Over the past several months, it has been my absolute privilege to participate in the life of Met. When I began, Jason advised me to spend some time sitting in on a good variety of committee meetings so that I could get a thorough sense of how the congregation lives out its calling. And it has been genuinely inspiring to encounter the sheer energy that so many people in the community have in all the branches of our mission here. Met is every bit as vibrant as I always suspected. Again and again, people have befriended me, and they've been profoundly supportive of my learning. I am immensely grateful. But one of my greatest pleasures has been to work with our community service workers, Megan and Stephanie, and all the devoted volunteers who've been running the meal program out of the church doors in spite of all the challenges of the pandemic. In fact, some of the richest theological conversations I've ever had have been with clients who come to our doors for a meal. One Thursday, I noticed a young man slowly making his way up the steps. It was a cold December day, but he was in no rush. Like many of the people who come to eat, I think he was just savoring the ritual and enjoying the company. Well, he paused at the doors and tilted his head up to gaze at the tower. There's a statue there. It's in the form of a winged angel holding a banner. And he read the words aloud that are engraved there. It says, "Glory to God in the highest." And that's all he said. Then he came in and he got his jerk chicken meal and a coffee and left. But I'll never forget the way he spoke those words. It wasn't a pious exclamation, but it wasn't a disdainful sneer either. There was genuine curiosity in his voice, almost as if there was a question mark at the end of the sentence. Glory to God in the highest? Is that true? Where is the glory of God in such a world as this? If we look up, way up, will we find any? Well, if anyone can answer that question, it might be the author of our fourth gospel. The famous passage we just heard comes just at the end of the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we're told, was a Pharisee, and he was curious to learn more about this Jesus and the curious things he was doing. Apparently, he was nervous about what people would think because Nicodemus comes knocking on Jesus' door during the night. As usual in this gospel, Jesus doesn't waste any time on small talk. There's no cup of tea or chat about the weather. They dive headfirst into a dialogue about birth and rebirth, the kingdom of God, the meaning of spirit. And Nicodemus, quite understandably, just doesn't get these strange metaphors. And then, without giving us any time to work them out for ourselves, John fades the scene to black, while someone's voice speaks those famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature, and that's probably true. But that doesn't mean it's easy to understand. Considering how early it comes in the story, and right at the end of this dense discussion, John probably expected it to confound our understanding, not to make everything suddenly crystal clear. It's a statement about the very being of God, the magnitude of God's love, and how that love has been shown. It's about the incarnation of the divine in the particular, the infinite shut in the finite. So despite what the subway ads and sandwich boards would have you think, this is not easy to understand, and being able to say John 3:16 is certainly not a litmus test of how strong your faith is. Let's step back a couple of verses. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Now, John is probably the latest of our four Gospels, and it can be helpful to remember that. For one thing, it seems John was familiar with the other Gospel traditions, which means for us readers, it's always a good idea to ask the question, what is John assuming I already know? If we can identify the groundwork that John is trying to build on, it might be easier to pick out his unique message. Well, we know the story of Jesus, and we especially know how it ends. And John knows that we know how it ends. But he doesn't want us to get there too fast. The passage is full of irony and double entendre. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. To be lifted up is, on the one hand, to be exalted, to ascend to the glory of the one who sent him. On the other hand, to be lifted up, as we well know, has another meaning: to be raised on a cross, tortured and killed. And John fully intends that double meaning. He's telling us, if you don't understand God yet, look up, way up, at the crucified Jew from Galilee. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. But why? Why must he be lifted up, and who said so? Was that God's decision, or was it ours? Again, John gives us a deeply unsettling answer. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's John's diagnosis of the human condition. We're afraid of the light, he says, because of what it might reveal. Better to extinguish the light, douse the lantern, and lift it high up on a lonely hill where it can never reach us. In any case, we have other lights. We don't need a Son of God to show us who we are. For one thing, we have the objective light of modern science. What does science tell us about the human condition? Maybe it will have some more comforting words to say. Well, in 1961, Dr. Stanley Milgram at Yale University began what has become one of the most famous experiments in social psychology. If you'd been a volunteer in that study, this is how it would have gone. You arrive at the university office and you meet a man who's also volunteered. Then the scientist comes out in a lab coat and welcomes you, and he tells you how things are going to work. This is a study in memory and learning, he says. You'll be helping study how punishment affects people's ability to learn. One of you will be the teacher, and the other will be the learner. The scientist offers you a hat, and you pull out a slip of paper. It says, teacher. At this point, you're probably giving a sigh of relief that you don't have to memorize anything, and you won't be punished. Then the scientist takes you into a plain-looking room. He straps the other volunteer into a kind of electric chair. And then you follow him into a separate booth with a darkened glass so that you can speak to the other person, but you can't see them. Your job is to read a list of word pairs to the learner, and he's going to have to try to remember them, brown dog or something like that. So you read the full list, and then you go down through the list again and see if the learner can remember the second word from each pair. You say brown, he says dog, and so on. If he gets it right, you move on to the next one. If he gets it wrong, your job is to press a little button that gives him an electric shock. And then you move on. And with every wrong answer, you are supposed to turn up the dial by 15 volts. Well, you start to do as you're told, but as the punishment gets stronger, the learner in the other room begins to protest. He doesn't want to do this anymore. And you don't like this at all. You're starting to sweat. You tell the scientist standing next to you that you aren't so sure about this, but he just says, continue the experiment, please. The experiment must go on until the man in the other room has learnt all the words. And so it does. It only ends if you flat out refuse to keep shocking the man, or otherwise until he falls silent in the other room. Well, unbeknownst to you, the other person was just an actor and there were no electric shocks. You were the subject of the experiment. The question was, how far would a person follow the scientist's orders? How high would the voltage have to be before a person's conscience forced them to disobey the rules? Well, these were good, moral, upstanding American citizens, and even the researchers didn't think that very many people would go all the way to the end. But the results were startling. Just about 2/3 of the participants continued to obey orders right until the final 450-volt shock. They didn't want to, and there were clear signs that they were very upset with what they were being made to do, but they did it. Dr. Milgram's conclusion was that the pressure to obey an authority is extremely powerful. Often, the pressure to do as we're told is even stronger than our deepest values, stronger than all our mercy and compassion, it seems. Well, so much for the hopeful light of science. There's something wrong with the human creature, no doubt about it. We're too weighed down by the pressures from above. We're too flattened by the rolling cycles of hate and patterns of violence. We're trapped by an economic engine that says people are only as valuable as the profit they can generate. And with all that weight down upon us, eventually we actually start to believe that voice inside that says, the experiment must go on. You don't have a choice. Your hands are tied. Well, with that diagnosis, it's no wonder that someone can stand on the church steps and look up and wonder whether there's glory to God in the highest. And so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Stand at the foot of the cross and gaze up, and you'll see everything laid bare. To stand beside the tense soldiers and the grieving mother and look way up is to see the full truth about human need. As one songwriter says, there's no shade in the shadow of the cross. This is the judgment, says John. We have judged God, and we've judged our fellow creatures, and in Jesus we've judged them both. Of course the Son of Man must be crucified, because in this world, that's what we're trained to do. And yet, it is this world and no other that God so loved. It wasn't some ideal Eden of the past, and it wasn't some distant utopia of the future that God so loved as to give the one and only Son. It's this troubled human race perishing in the wilderness whom God has loved into eternal life. Just as God converted a poisonous snake into an instrument of healing, God makes a cross into a banner of life. God is not pressured by the man with the clipboard and lab coat. God doesn't need to continue the experiment. God loves in perfect freedom and pulls us into that freedom. That free love is strong enough even to do the impossible, to choose a cross and make it somehow wondrous. God can say yes to the world even when the world says no to God. The Son of Man must be lifted up, says the world. God replies, yes. And what's more, the Son of God must be lifted up. It wasn't just Roman soldiers who lifted up Jesus. God did it too. God lifts Jesus in glory at precisely the moment that humans lift him up in shame. That certainly doesn't excuse the violence, but it means that God will never let violence have the whole stage. Now, we can try to rationalize that fact with a theory. We can try to squint up and read some secret word that lies behind the cross. But that project will never really work. The cross is its own explanation. Again, Martin Luther said, the cross alone is our theology. Surely he was right about that. If Christian theology just has one unique insight to offer the world, it must be this, that the glory of God is shaped like a cross. One of my teachers always says, who is God? God is an event. Specifically, the event that took place on Calvary. God is self-giving love, the love that plummets into grief and lifts it up high, healing it and hallowing it. If I asked you what the highest word in Metropolitan United Church is, would you have an answer? The highest word, the thing we lift up to the highest, the most prominent place. Well, you've probably noticed how much we lift up in church. In fact, you could say we're in the business of lifting up. We lift up our hearts, we lift up people in prayer. We try to reach down and lift up the poverty-stricken, the hungry, the addicts, at least high enough to stand on 2 feet and meet our gaze with basic human dignity. We lift up our voices in song. We lift up thousands of pounds of cast bells so that our carillon can ring out music to the city. We raise all that up as high as we can. So, what's the highest word? Well, it's not a trick question. I mean it quite literally. And if you look up, as the friendly giant would say, way up, you'll see what I mean. The highest words at Met are up there in the stained glass. In the black writing, it says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's another text from John. And just above that is the very highest word, the reason we're all here. It happens to be the one word we generally don't say during Lent, but I'll say it now. Alleluia, praise God. Alleluia, it says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, I think whoever designed that window was a true theologian. They knew that there's no secret explanation lying behind the cross. There's only Alleluia, and that is more than enough. It's God's final affirmation. Yes, praise be, because this is how much I love the world. And so God lifts us up. God lifts up even death. God converts it into not just life, but eternal life. It's as if God is reaching down a hand and saying, come on up. Come join me in the high places, forever in love. Don't worry if you're not perfect. I'll make up the difference. I'll brighten all your dark places. There isn't one part of our human nature that hasn't been illuminated by the light of the world. The cross-shaped glory of God shines a very different kind of light from the searching light of science. Sure, psychology can expose the hidden surfaces of the mind, but it can't break inside and heal us. The glory of God can do that. Jews have always pictured the glory of God as something fiery and warming, and that is just what John is telling us when he speaks about light. God lifts up a fiery beacon to shine into our hearts and warm us to the core. It is indeed just like that serpent in the wilderness, not lifted up to condemn the people, but to heal us from the inside out. The truth we see when we look up, the truth about the length and breadth and height of God's love, that truth has set us free. The cycle of judgment and violence, of just doing as we're told and continuing the sinister experiment, that cycle has been broken. Sure, the wheel might still be spinning, but it's fallen off the vehicle and it's losing momentum. We don't need to be scared of what's inside us anymore, because the Son of God has become the child of humanity, and he has lifted the whole human condition way up. One time I was walking to work on a warm and bright morning in the early summer. I was on a little residential street, and there were soft clouds floating across the sky. The trees were in leaf with that bright, cheerful green you see at the beginning of June. Well, I was walking with my usual haste, passing everyone on the sidewalk who wasn't going up to my version of an appropriate speed. But at one point, I passed by a little boy, maybe 3 years old. His nanny was pushing him along in a stroller, and they were probably on the way to their park. I slowed down to give them a little smile, and I noticed that the little boy was gazing up at the sky above him with a look of pure joy on his face. And then he lifted up a finger and pointed up, way up behind the clouds. His nanny asked him, "What is it? What do you see?" Probably she thought he was admiring an airplane in the sky or a bird singing in the trees. But to her amazement and mine, the little boy cried out with a voice of sheer delight, "God!" Well, that has stuck with me. I don't know what that little boy knew about God. I don't know if his family was Christian, and I'm sure he didn't know what a cross is, but that didn't matter. I'm convinced that he really did see God that morning, smiling down on the world. And so the answer is yes, there is glory to God in the highest. That little boy saw it, and I think that man on the church steps did too, just a little. We see it too. It lifts us up into light, especially when the world is pushing us down. I've seen it at work in this community every week. I've seen people giving the best of themselves again and again, reaching out hands to raise up those around them. I've seen folks on the MetCare team taking hours out of busy lives to speak simple words of comfort to the lonely and suffering. In Bible study, I've seen people bring forward their deepest hopes and doubts, and I've seen the group hold each other up with gentle hands. I've seen a hungry man give up his place in line for a meal so that another could come up instead. I've seen a group cluster together in the park to gaze up at a hawk perched in the tree, rich and poor united in their wonder at God's creation. So look up, way up, and wonder at the love of God, stretching as high as the eye can see. Pause for a moment and read that word of self-giving life in the heavens, that cross-shaped Alleluia that God has put in the highest places. Not to be out of our reach, and certainly not to condemn the world, but to pull us higher and higher towards eternal life. Amen.